This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his lecture series on New Testament theology. This is session number 19, The New Exodus, part 2.
So we looked at the significance of the Exodus motif in the Old Testament as sort of the defining or identifying feature of the people of God, those that God rescued and delivered as his people in the first Exodus. But we saw that the significance of the Exodus then moves the Old Testament prophets to conceive of God's deliverance and salvation of his people in the future as a new Exodus, patterned after the first one. And we begin to look at how the New Testament writers, especially in the Gospels, pick up on both the Exodus but New Exodus motifs and begin to portray Jesus as fulfilling the prophetic expectations of a new Exodus. We looked at Matthew in particular. We looked very briefly at Mark. And there's other texts that we could point to and discuss, but we won't in those. But I want to move on to other texts. We could also mention the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at an example from each of the Gospels, but we could mention Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and 16 and following, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Starting at verse 16, so he, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue, as it was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, once more, although the word or specific, some of the clear language of Exodus that we saw in some of the other Isaiah text is not here, at the same time, this language of Jesus bringing release for captives, this language of Jesus bringing salvation to the people that comes right out of Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2, I think, at least implicitly, sets this salvation that Jesus brings in Luke 4 in a new Exodus context. Because as we said, especially 40 through 55, but 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah, the most common motif is new Exodus. And often when New Testament authors allude to snippets or quote from snippets of Old Testament texts, often those texts bring with them the broader context of the quotation. And so probably we should read Isaiah chapter 61 in light of Isaiah's broader conception of restoration, which he portrays as a new Exodus. So Jesus releasing people from captivity, bringing salvation to the oppressed, should probably be seen as part of Isaiah's New Exodus motif, so that even Luke portrays Jesus as bringing about a new Exodus. John chapter 6, verses 25 and following, where Jesus Christ is portrayed as the bread of life, which is prefigured in the manna that God sent to his people Israel, that he sent to his people from heaven. So Jesus says, when they found him, John's words, starting at verse 25 of John 6, when they found him, Jesus, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed a seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The works of God is this, to believe in him, the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give
that we may see it and believe you. What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And once more, there's a number of details that beg to be dealt with in this text, but the only thing I want you to notice is John's connection with the manna that God gave to the people in the wilderness, and now the true bread, which is Jesus, who comes from heaven, that now God gives to his people. So implicitly then, John again is evoking, I think, the Exodus motif. That in the same way that God provided for his people in the first Exodus with manna, when they made their trek through the wilderness following their deliverance from Egypt, in the same way now God provides for his people through Jesus being the bread of life, prefigured in the manna that God gave his people from heaven. The Lord's Supper, without referring to any specific text, but the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, are in agreement with the Passover that Jesus celebrates right before his suffering, his death, his trial and death. At the end of the Gospels portray Jesus as sharing in a supper, a meal that he institutes and inaugurates with his disciples, which interestingly is in the context of the Passover meal, which was to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. And now, again, if you can skip over too into 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul quotes Jesus' words in relationship to, we read those words in relationship to the new covenant, but clearly the church's participation in the Lord's Supper, the communion meal or Eucharist or whatever you call it, whatever you wish to call it, is meant to commemorate and recall God's act of salvation in the same way that the Passover meal was meant to recall God's act of saving his people at the first Exodus. So probably even the Lord's Supper is to be understood as part of the new Exodus motif. So that throughout the Gospels, Jesus seems to be enacting a new Exodus salvation, as promised in the prophets and as the ultimate expression and fulfillment of the original Exodus where God led his people out of Egypt. So Jesus, the Gospel writers, to one extent or the other, more clearly in Matthew and Mark, portray Jesus as fulfilling the new Exodus salvation that the prophetic text, especially Isaiah, promised. So Jesus himself brings about a new Exodus. Without going into any specifics at all, a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, Illinois, in the United States, David Powell, has argued in a book that Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 plays a crucial role in the book of Acts, and Acts' story of the early church. And Powell, much like Ricky Watts did for Mark, David Powell does for Acts. He draws attention to numerous allusions to Isaiah in the book of Acts. So again, it's not just that Acts develops the Exodus motif more generally, but particularly develops Isaiah's Exodus motif from 40 through 55. And so if you wish to pursue the Exodus motif in Acts, David Powell has done us a service by arguing, again, once more, whether you think it's the major motif, it's at least one of the dominant motifs, and the way that salvation and the movement of the early church and the growth of, and spread of the gospel is conceived of in Acts as a new Exodus that is the fulfillment of the new Exodus of Isaiah, chapter 40 and following. So even Acts seems to, at numerous places, resonate with Exodus language and Exodus motifs from the book of Isaiah. Now, to move on to the Pauline literature and Pauline text, over and over again, Paul presents salvation in terms of redemption from slavery, that is, the liberation from sin and its power over us. But he does so in a number of contexts. He seems to do so within the context of the Exodus motif. So, for example, to kind of follow again in canonical order of Paul's letter, starting with Romans chapter 8, and once more, there are probably numerous texts that we could refer to, but Romans chapter 8, and I'll read the first couple of verses and then move to verses 12 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. In fact, whether one agrees fully with him or not, N.T. Wright has argued that the entire Exodus and Israel's story through the Exodus underlies chapter 6 through 8 in its entirety, so that he finds a lot of new Exodus language in chapter 8. But starting with verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. But then 12 and through 17, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And that would be the first element of the Exodus motif, is being led as the Israelites were led through the wilderness. Now God's people are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, or God's sons. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, notice, in addition to the theme of being led by the Spirit, is the contrasting language between slavery and sons or children. So in the same way that Israel then the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt, in bondage to Egypt, now God's people are described as in bondage and slavery to sin. They are slaves, but now they have been rescued and delivered to become full-fledged sons, or full-fledged children, again, reflecting perhaps the sonship language that even goes back to Exodus chapter 4, that Israel, where Israel was God's son. Israel then is rescued from slavery and in a sense adopted as God's children, adopted as God's sons in a covenant relationship with him. So this movement that we find in Romans chapter 8, 12 through 17, of from slavery to children and being led by the Spirit of God probably is meant to reflect Exodus language. Galatians chapter 4, again to move in canonical order, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8. And I want you again to notice the language of redemption. The language of redemption from slavery, becoming sons, that all reflects Exodus imagery or Exodus language of deliverance from slavery and then becoming God's sons, being adopted as sons in a covenant relationship with God. So verse 3, so also when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So Paul now sees people not under slavery to a foreign oppressive nation, though they could be, but now slavery to sin, slavery to Satan and evil from which they need to be delivered. So also when you were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because, again, in language resembling and recalling Romans 8, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are God's child or son. And since you are his child or son, God has made you also an heir. So once more, this language of we were in slavery, God has redeemed us and rescued us from that to become his sons, his children, as adopted sons, and because of that, his heirs as well. And perhaps the inheritance language again, recalling the inheritance of the land that one finds in the Old Testament. Another text, Colossians chapter 1, a text that we've already read, but is crucial to read it again in connection with the new Exodus theme. Colossians chapter 1 and 12 and 13. And give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his saints or holy people in the kingdom of light, which it resonates with all kinds of Old Testament language. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So once more, this language of being rescued from one dominion and transferred into another, recalling the movement of the Exodus, being rescued from oppression and now transferred into God's kingdom, but then by describing it as an act of redemption, I think is also clearly connects it back to the Exodus, which then brings about forgiveness of sins. In fact, as kind of another footnote to this, if in my opinion, or if it's true, and in my opinion it is, that the false teachers that Paul is addressing or combating in Colossians are a movement within Judaism, it would be even more significant that the author is suggesting that his readers now, his Gentile readers, have already participated in a new Exodus and do not need to be attracted to or be part of this Jewish movement that I think lies behind the teaching that Paul is combating in Colossians, so that now they have undergone an exodus. They have been delivered from oppression, the kingdom of darkness. They now have been transferred into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of God's Son, and this is described then as an act of redemption, and that is a redeeming or liberation from the oppression under sin. It's also possible that we should understand other redemption language. We'll talk more about redemption when we discuss the biblical theological theme of salvation. But it's also possible that we should understand some of the other redemption language in Paul as ultimately having, at least implicitly, its background in the Exodus. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul describes the blessings that we have by virtue of having God as our Father. In verse 7, he says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 14, in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is our seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You find redemption language then in Romans chapter 3 and particularly verse 24, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, verse 23 said, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So that redemption language may also reflect and assume Exodus imagery, the Exodus as a redemption, God redeeming and liberating and freeing His people from Egypt. At the heart of the meaning of redemption is just that freeing or purchasing, freeing from, liberating from. We'll look at that language more when we discuss, as I said, the theological theme of salvation. In Paul, other possible, other possible links to the Exodus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. I'll back up and read 6. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So now Christ's death on the cross for the sins of His people is seen as it in the context of a sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. Not just any sacrifice, but more specifically, he links it with the Passover lamb and the Passover sacrifice. So once more, Jesus' death on the cross inaugurates a new Exodus by Jesus' own death being the death of the Passover lamb. Another text that we've read on a couple of occasions probably also assumes a new Exodus, and that is because a couple of the texts seem to be in the context of that, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." A text that comes out of Ezekiel chapter 37, but seems to also be linked with Leviticus 26, which comes at the tail end of God's promise of leading the people out of Egypt and establishing His dwelling or sanctuary among His people. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 17. And so now we can suggest that now God has established His new Exodus dwelling. The purpose of His new Exodus to bring His people to establish His dwelling in their midst is now accomplished with God living with His people, the true temple of God. But verse 17, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Back in Isaiah chapter, this is a quote from, part of it is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. And in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, we read this: "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go." This is verse 12. What I want you to notice is this quotation from Isaiah 52:11 in 2 Corinthians 6 by Paul is in the context of a new Exodus. Notice the next verse: "But you will not leave in haste or go in flight," which is how the Israelites left Egypt. "For the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard." More Exodus language. Go back to 52 and verse 1. "Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on the garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you. Shake off your dust, rise up. free yourselves from the chains on your neck, daughter of Zion, now captive. So again, this is in the language of release from bondage to exile. But verse 4, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. So what I want you to note is, the language of a new Exodus in chapter 52 of Isaiah. So once more, Paul, I don't think he's just indiscriminately grabbing snippets of Old Testament text, but probably the quote from Isaiah 52 now brings with it the entire context of God rescuing his people from exile, bringing them back to Zion, bringing them back to the land where they are to be his people. And in doing so, in leaving Assyria, in leaving their land of exile, they are to touch no unclean thing. And they are to depart and go out from there and to be pure. Again, reflecting Exodus language. So chapter 52 of Isaiah is clearly in the context. It's one of these new Exodus texts that we talked about earlier. And now Paul quotes that in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians 6, along with other Old Testament texts, as if, again, to demonstrate the need for purity with his people. The need for them to be pure as the holy people of God, as the holy temple, as part of this new Exodus that they have experienced. They likewise are to be clean and pure as the holy temple of God. And again, the goal of the Exodus was God's tabernacle dwelling with his people. And so Paul quotes in verse 16 a text combining Leviticus 26 as well as Ezekiel chapter 37. Both of those texts connected with Exodus motifs as well. One other one that is at least implicit, implicitly evokes Exodus language, would be Ephesians chapter 2 and 11 through 22, a text that, again, we've dealt with several times, so I won't read it or any sections of it. But we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, is a text where Jew and Gentile, formerly alienated from one another, formerly at enmity with one another, have now been united through the death and resurrection of Christ. God has now brought them together and restored them into one new humanity, the church, that is now a holy temple where God dwells in their midst through his Spirit. Now, what is intriguing, as we've already mentioned in other context, is that Paul alludes to, over and over again, texts from Isaiah in the context of restoration, which we said Isaiah's broader context concept of restoration is as a new Exodus, 40 through 55, actually 40 through 66. The new Exodus is one of the dominant ways that Isaiah portrays the restoration of God's people. Now, Paul draws on those texts to establish the fact that Jew and Gentile have been restored in fulfillment of Isaiah's promises of restoration that are ultimately understood in the context of a new Exodus, may suggest that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, we should understand this in the Paul's understanding of restoration of Jew and Gentile into one new humanity as ultimately the fulfillment of Isaiah's anticipation of restoration. Now, it's interesting that in the section that comes right before it, in chapter 2, 1 through 10, which is the section we usually focus on in Ephesians, we find Paul addressing his readers as those who have been saved or rescued from the dominion of Satan. So even the theme of rescuing is there. We've already seen the theme of redemption earlier in Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 14. But now we see that God's people have been delivered from and rescued from the of Satan and the power of sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and once you lived, we all lived you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now God in his great love and mercy has made you alive together with Christ, and he has saved you to demonstrate the incomparable riches of his grace. So even here we find redemption and deliverance, but now that restores us into a new humanity. And it's interesting, too, to follow the Exodus motif. It climaxes with a reference to the temple at the end of chapter 2, that we are now, the very purpose of the Exodus, we have now become a holy dwelling where God lives, a sanctuary, a temple where God dwells through his Spirit. So it's conceivable we should read Ephesians 2, especially with its allusions back to Exodus, as ultimately within the context of a new Exodus. So in conclusion to the Pauline literature, and there are other texts that we could probably evoke and refer to, but in conclusion to the Pauline literature, since the church is the true people of God, since the church is the people of the new age, the new covenant, they have now undergone a new exodus. They have now undergone a new exodus, the new exodus promised by the Old Testament prophets. And so I think Paul, consistent with what we find in the Gospels, portrays Jesus as fulfilling a new exodus. A new exodus that brings about the ultimate intention of the first exodus, but brings to fulfillment and completion the new exodus anticipated by the prophetic text. So according to Paul, our salvation is to be understood within the framework of a new exodus that Jesus brings about and fulfills in completing the new Exodus salvation anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, there are a number of other prophetic other texts we could point to throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. I simply want to land on a couple of them. To make brief comments on a handful of text in Hebrews before we move to the book of Revelation. But probably Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We already looked at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 in the context of land and in the context of covenant. Probably in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the author conceives of the salvation of Jesus' new covenant people, conceives of it in terms of the attainment of rest that Israel was to have in the promised land. But Hebrews 3 and 4 seems to assume, and even the broader book of Hebrews seems to assume, the broader Exodus account of God delivering his people out of Egypt, their trek through the wilderness up until the promised land, including the giving of the law at Sinai, the worship in the tabernacle that was given, the instruction to build the tabernacle given to Moses and the people, leading up to the promised land where they actually failed to go in. And now it's as if the author utilizes that to warn his readers not to recapitulate the same error as their ancestors did. So even in Hebrews 3 and 4, the comparing of the rest that we now enter into, the rest and that we will enter into in the future, that we now have in Jesus Christ, being seen in comparison to or fulfillment to the rest that was promised to Israel, seems also to invoke the Exodus motif. So that our rest, the rest, the salvation rest that we now experience and enter into, that Jesus Christ has now offered and provided, could ultimately be seen in light of a new Exodus. In fact, again, even more broadly than that, predominantly, the Exodus motif seems to lie behind much of the book of Hebrews. The notion of Jesus fulfilling the tabernacle temple dwelling of God, Jesus replacing the Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus as providing a greater salvation than Joshua did for his people, Jesus as one greater than Moses, and providing a rest for his people, all of this seems, again, to be at least partially within the context of the Exodus. So that once more, the salvation that God's people now experience and enjoy by virtue of the provision of Christ and Jesus, again, his sacrificial death on the cross as a fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, all at least contribute to the motif of our salvation being a new Exodus. So even much of Hebrews could be understood within the framework of a new Exodus. And there's probably, again, some other passages in the Old New Testament outside of the Pauline literature that we could point to. But I want to end our discussion by moving to the last book of the New Testament, and that is the book of Revelation, where the Exodus motif is actually an explicit motif developed throughout the book in reference to our salvation. And the other thing to say before we look at Revelation is the Exodus, both the original, the intention of the original Exodus and the prophetic new Exodus, find fulfillment in the New Testament, but especially in Revelation, once more according to the already but not yet scheme of inaugurated eschatology. So many of the texts we've already looked at in the Gospels, in the Pauline literature, and to some extent in Hebrews, seem to focus on the already aspect that Jesus has already brought an end to exile. He's brought the new Exodus salvation. In the Gospels and Acts and Pauline literature, the salvation that we now participate in Jesus Christ is to be described as a new Exodus. We'll see that even in Revelation, there still is some of the already dimension of the new Exodus salvation, but predominantly John, the author of Revelation, anticipates the not yet or the future culmination of the Exodus motif. We'll also see that the author of Revelation draws parallels both to the original Exodus from Egypt, drawing on seemingly allusions to Exodus, the original Exodus account, and other Jewish literature that recounts that. But John also, in my view, seems to draw on new Exodus language too, from the book of Isaiah. And we'll try to demonstrate a couple places where that occurs. So the starting point would be Revelation chapter 1, and 5 and 6. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, and often the very beginning of texts, the very beginning of New Testament books can be important because they often set you up for how the rest of the book is to be read. They often, not always, and not exhaustively, sometimes they'll introduce motifs later on, but they often introduce the key motifs at the beginning of the book for how the authors want you to understand future developments in the book. So chapter 1, 5, and 6, in what is the greeting section of a typical first century letter, I'll start with verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to serve a kingdom of priests, to be a kingdom of priests, and to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice two things in here. First of all, the clear reference to being freed or redeemed from our sins by his blood, which I think is a clear Exodus allusion. The liberation or freedom from bondage. This time, consistently with the New Testament, the freedom and liberation is not necessarily from a foreign ruler or oppressor, but is freedom from bondage to sin. So we've been freed or delivered from sins by his blood. Again, perhaps calling the recalling the Passover lamb motif. But what I think what solidifies this is then verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest, which we've seen is an allusion to Exodus 19:6. So, which following the Exodus, God delivering his people and rescuing them, freeing them, is for the purpose in Exodus 19 that his people, they might be his people and they will be his kingdom of priests. So I think chapter 1, 5 and 6 here already alludes to the Exodus motif. Just as Israel was delivered from Egypt and rescued and freed and redeemed from Egypt, so that they would be a kingdom of priests, now we find in the New Testament God's people also freed and delivered from sin by his blood so that they may function as a kingdom of priests. So this seems to be the already reference to what Christ has already done for his people in bringing about an exodus, a new Exodus salvation. Again, the author doesn't appear to be alluding to the new Exodus motif from Isaiah, but clearly conceives of our salvation in terms of a new Exodus. That is, we've been delivered and freed by his blood and for the purpose of being a kingdom of priests. The Exodus motif gets picked up even more clearly when the author seems to recall the original Exodus in the form of the trumpet and bowl judgments in Revelation 8 and 9 and Revelation 16. You perhaps recall in the center of the book of Revelation, one of the dominant features literarily, but also theologically, is this threefold cycle of seven plagues. It begins with seven seals, which then in chapter 6, which then give way to seven trumpets in chapter 8 and 9, and then finally in chapter 16, the seven bowls. This threefold cycle of sevens, seven plagues. What is intriguing is when you read carefully the trumpet and bowl sequences, it's very, very difficult not to think, especially when you read it in light of the broader context of Revelation's development of the Exodus motif, but it's very difficult not to read this, and I think it's impossible not to read this in the context of the Exodus plagues. Let me just read a couple, or maybe summarize a couple of these. I don't want to read these sections or chapters in their entirety, but let me just maybe read a couple of sections or summarize enough that you see the connection. So here are the seven trumpets. Here, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail, and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Again, I'll just move quickly. I won't read the entirety. A second angel sounded his trumpet. Something like a huge mountain was ablaze. A third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures died. Let's see, verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and springs of water, and then they were so bitter, people that drank them died. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so the third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light. Then the next one, interestingly, is a plague where a fifth angel comes and sounds a trumpet. I saw a star fall from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose out as smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke, and out of the smoke, verse 3, came locusts. And the author describes the appearance of those locusts. So do you see the connection with the plagues? Most of these have connections with the Exodus plagues. The water turning to blood, the locusts, the water unfit to drink because of the blood, the at least part of the day darkened because of the plague that now God pours out, the reference to hail back in the first trumpet, all of those have clear connections with the plagues of the Exodus. The same is true when you get over to chapter 16 and the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. So the first angel went, this is chapter 16, verse 2, pours out his bowl, and ugly sores broke out on all the people who did not have the mark of the beast. The second angel poured out his bowl and it turned it into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing died. The third angel poured out his bowl in the river and springs of water, and they became blood. The fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared with intense heat. The fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness, just like Pharaoh's kingdom was. People gnawed at their tongues in agony and cursed God. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the earth. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. So clearly, I'll stop there. Clearly, the author in these last two cycles of plagues, in chapters 8 and 9 with the trumpets, and now in chapter 16 with the bowls, wants to present these judgments upon humanity after the manner of the Exodus plagues, which were a judgment on Egypt. Now, my purpose is not to describe exactly what these are and what they look like and how they'll be fulfilled. There's a lot of debate about that, and that's not my purpose. My intention simply is to show how these contribute to the Exodus motif in Revelation. And I think the connection is rather clear. In the same way that God poured out his judgment upon an oppressive wicked people, an oppressive wicked nation and ruler, that is Egypt, before rescuing and delivering his people and bringing them to their salvation and inheritance, in the same way, God is once more going to pour out his judgments, his Exodus-like judgment and plagues, on a wicked, oppressive nation ruler, this time the Roman Empire and the emperor, in preparation for and as a prelude for his Exodus deliverance of his people and bringing them to their inheritance, which ends up, I think, being the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22. So the Exodus story underlies Revelation's conception of Revelation's understanding of salvation. And part of why the author uses the Exodus motif is he wants his readers to see their situation in a new light. Is their situation in Rome is to be understood as the same with Egypt. They're in bondage. They're being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And it requires an Exodus-type deliverance, which God himself is going to bring about. But that is demonstrated by the accompanying judgments that he will bring, the plague, Exodus plague-like judgments that he will pour out on another wicked nation, the Roman Empire, and I would say any wicked, oppressive nation that harms and oppresses God's people and that attempts to thwart God's purposes, they too will be the subject of these Exodus-type plagues that are a prelude to God's deliverance and rescue, the redeeming of his people, to be a kingdom of priests, and to ultimately inherit the land, the new creation of Revelation 21 and 22. Interestingly, too, right before the bowl judgments in chapter 16 that we just saw are carefully modeled on the Exodus plagues, right before that, we find in chapter 15, I think, a clear reference to the Exodus. So again, just to summarize 8 and 9 and 16, is note all the parallels of the plagues. The darkness, the hail, the waters being turned to blood, the day or the kingdom being in darkness, the locusts, the frogs, the sores, there's all kinds of parallels to the Exodus. But before chapter 16 and the bowls of God's wrath that are, again, are modeled on the Exodus, notice what we find in starting with chapter 15. Kind of in preparation for that, 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, because they're last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, again, before he pours out the plagues, he introduces you to another interesting scene. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given by them and sang the song of God's servant Moses and the Lamb. And then it goes on, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, if you go back and read Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, this doesn't resemble it real closely in wording. John has actually brought in other texts in constructing what he calls not only the Song of Moses, but the Song of the Lamb as well. But I want you to get the clear, obvious picture. Here we have God's people standing by the sea, which he describes as a sea of glass, now singing the Song of Moses, repeating exactly what happened in Exodus. The people crossed the sea, and now they stand by the sea. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, we find the Song of Moses being sung. Now we find the exact same thing transpiring in Revelation chapter 15, right before then we have the pouring out of the plague. So once more, putting this all together, in preparation for God redeeming his people, where they will emerge from the sea and sing the Song of Moses, we also find God pouring out his judgment upon an oppressive, evil empire, in preparation for God delivering his people and rescuing and redeeming them so that they can inherit God's promises for them. In chapter 21, then, I think we find the climax of the Exodus motif, or the new Exodus motif. Chapter 21 and verse 3, we've already looked at this being in the context of the new creation, but I think this is it. This is Israel and the Gentiles' inheritance. This is the inheritance of the people of God that they were meant to inherit in the first Exodus, as God brought them out of the first Exodus to inherit the land, to settle them in the land and dwell in their midst. We find the same thing here. God delivers and rescues his people in a new Exodus in the context of judging through plagues, the oppressive people that harm them. Now God delivers them in a new Exodus and brings them to their inheritance, to their land, which is the new creation. So, for example, in 21:3, here's the goal of the Exodus. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will himself will be with them, their God, which we said is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 37, Leviticus 26. The goal of the Exodus, Exodus 15, 17, is God would set their sanctuary in their midst. Now that's what we find happening in chapter 3 of Revelation 21. But if I can back up a little bit too, at the end of verse 1, John says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven, new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no more any sea. In my opinion, this is part of the new Exodus motif. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 51 and 9 and 10 and a couple of other texts, we saw that God once more would dry up the sea. The sea was symbolic of evil and chaos and that which harmed God's people, that which was a barrier to God's people, as it was in the first Exodus, a barrier to God's people crossing over and eventually getting to the land. In the same way, the sea here is symbolic of or metaphorical of evil and chaos. Earlier, it's the beast comes out of the sea. Chapter 13, the sea is the home of the beast. It signifies that which is evil and harmful, that which is hostile to God's people. Now, in a new Exodus, God doesn't just part it, but he obliterates it. It disappears. So I think this disappearing of the sea in chapter 1, verse 1, is part of the Exodus Sea. It's the, or the Exodus motif. It's the disappearance, the ultimate disappearance of the Red Sea that would cause, be hostile to and harm God's people, the symbolic of evil, the home of the beast, and a barrier to crossing over in their land. Now that it's removed, they can cross over into their land and inherit their land, which is the new creation. One other clear, Exodus text, New Exodus text, is found in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything new." This is a direct allusion to the book of Isaiah, and especially chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, where the author says, again, God is depicted as saying, "I am making everything new," or "I am making things new," which, interestingly, in Isaiah 42 is in the context of a new creation, or Isaiah chapter 43 is in the context of a new Exodus. And so, interestingly, again, if we understand the author's use of Old Testament text to carry with them their context, this quote, this allusion, or this quotation from Isaiah chapter 43 then brings with it new Exodus connotations. So John has quoted from a new Old Testament text within the context of Isaiah's new Exodus imagery. So again, putting this all together, the book of Revelation sees our future eschatological salvation as the ultimate fulfillment of the Exodus, where God will redeem and rescue his people. He will, at the same time, he will pour out his judgment, his Exodus plague judgment upon a wicked, oppressive nation. He will deliver and rescue his people. They will stand by the sea and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and then they will enter into their inheritance, where there will be no more Red Sea, to, in the same way God dried up the Red Sea so that Israel could cross over into their land. At the same time, God's people will one day find the Red Sea of trouble disappeared so that they can cross over into their land, their inheritance, the new creation, where in fulfillment of the Exodus, God then will dwell in their midst, and they will be his people and he will be his God. So Revelation itself resonates with all kinds of Exodus language, so that one of the most significant ways that the book of Revelation conceives of our salvation is in terms of an Exodus, or is in terms of a new Exodus. Both now, what God has done with his people, but to portray the not yet, the new Exodus that God intends to culminate in a new creation in the future.
This is Dr. Dave Mathewson in his lecture series on New Testament theology. This is session number 19, The New Exodus, Part 2.